and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Let's ask God to open this scripture to our hearts. Father, thank you for your word that instructs us. We thank you that we have it in our culture, in our own language, that it is readily available. And yet so often we neglect it and don't become doers of it. I pray that would not be so today, but that we all would have open hearts to receive from you your word of truth, that Jesus would be lifted up among us, and we pray in his name. Amen. Story about three small boys who, as boys often do, were bragging about their dads. The first boy said, "Well, my dad, he put some few short lines down on paper. He calls it a poem. He sends it in, and they send him $25 in exchange." Second boy said, "Well, that's nothing." He said, "My dad puts a few dots on paper, calls it a song, sends it away, and they send him $100. Third boy said, "Yeah, my dad's better than all that." He said, "My dad, he writes a few lines on paper, calls it a sermon, gets up in the pulpit and gives it, and it takes four men to bring in all the money." Well, wouldn't that be great, huh? Our text today is on the subject of pastors and pay, and I confess it isn't an easy one for me to talk about for several reasons. One is, money's never easy to talk about because I think a lot of times it hits maybe as close to home and heart as any subject in the Bible. And a lot of people, frankly, have the idea, well, the church is after our money, and so they put their defenses up, grab their wallets as soon as you mention the subject. Now, if you've come to this church for any time at all, I think you know that isn't true here. We don't really emphasize money. You also know that it is my habit, generally, I just preach through a section of Scripture, verse by verse, until we get to the end of it. And if it talks about money, then I talk about money. If it doesn't, I don't. And so it just is the way we deal with it. But we don't plead for money in this church. We don't have stewardship drives or pledge campaigns, or we don't go out and solicit support from anyone or ask individuals to pledge how much they can give every year or anything like that. We simply believe in teaching what God's Word says about the subject of money, which it says a fair amount. In fact, we'll see more in chapter 6. And then we trust that as you live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you will respond to Him as Lord and be a good steward of what He has entrusted to you. And I agree with letting people know about our needs in the sense of where we're at as a church family. Just like in my own family, if we're getting tight, I'll say to the family, "Hey, let's hold in for the rest of the month till we get our paycheck." But that's just communication. But beyond that, we really don't put any pressure on. If anything, we may underemphasize the subject of money. I agree, though, with Hudson Taylor, who was noted for saying, "God's work done in God's way won't lack God's means of support." Now, another reason this is ticklish for me, of course, is this particular subject deals with pastors and pay. And as you've probably guessed, I am a pastor. And so I resemble these remarks, you might say. And unfortunately, several years ago, with all the public scandals that went on with some notorious TV preachers who were getting filthy rich off the ministry and exploiting people, the whole subject, I think, of pastors and pay has kind of gotten a black eye. And so anytime a pastor talks about it, or even about it relating to a pastor's salary, it's like he's crossed a line that maybe he shouldn't have crossed. I'm thankful that I come to these verses just after I got a raise, not beforehand. That way nobody can say, "Well, I'm trying to drop hints or anything." Actually, I kind of have a different view on Christian workers and fundraising than maybe is common in the Christian world. I believe that Christian workers should make their needs known to the Lord in private, and not to anyone else, except those who pray with them, perhaps, and that the Lord will meet those needs as He hears their prayers. Now, I realize that runs counter to the general practice of the modern church about fundraising, and I don't condemn anyone who doesn't agree with me. Each one has to be convinced before the Lord. I think you can build a very strong case in the New Testament for the fact that those who work in the gospel never mentioned their own financial needs. They mentioned others' needs. Paul was often saying, take care of so-and-so and help out this person, but he never mentioned his own. And if you'd like to explore why I believe that, I wrote my master's thesis on it. I'll loan you the copy. But I think that it is a subject that we want to be careful about. And so I don't want anyone to think I'm dropping hints about me personally. With the Apostle Paul in Philippians, I can say I've received everything in full and I have an abundance, so I'm not asking it to be directed my way. But it's in the Bible, and so we need to understand what Paul is saying, and I think there's importance behind what he says. He's saying here that churches should make sure that the pastors or any pastors who work hard in leading and feeding God's flock should be highly respected and well paid, which I take to be the meaning of double honor, as we'll see. Now, to understand why Paul wrote this, we need to realize that he was writing to a church where some, I take it, of their elders had gotten into false teaching. And they had led a number of people astray. And probably there was a tendency on the part of the church to swing the other direction and say, well, you know, if there's going to be these kinds of problems, then we're not going to support these men who lead in the church. And I think Paul, in verses 17 and 18, is trying to counter that and to encourage the church to continue supporting such godly elders in their work, supporting them financially. Then in verses 19 to 25 that we'll look at next week, he gives some guidelines for correcting those who get out of line and, if need be, censuring them, and for choosing elders who are godly men. So this morning we want to look just at 17 and 18, and there's four areas I want to probe with you. First, we need to define elder so we understand what we're talking about. Secondly, we need to look for a moment at the deportment of elders who are supported. Thirdly, the duties that they have, and then fourthly, at the duty of the church. Now, when Paul here mentions elder, he is using a term, as you recall when we studied chapter 3, that is used in the New Testament interchangeably with two other words, overseer and also pastor. If you hold your place here, for example, and turn to Acts chapter 20, where Paul addresses these same Ephesian elders on one of his missionary trips. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul was passing about 30 miles near Ephesus, a town called Miletus. He didn't want to take the time to go up to Ephesus and meet with people there and extend his visit because he wanted to get unto Jerusalem. So it says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Notice elders, plural, of the church, singular. And then jumping down to verse 28, as he addresses them, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to elders, they're overseers, to shepherd, that's the word pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so each of those terms are used of elders. Elder looks at the man at his qualifications, that he is a mature man of God, not a new Christian. Overseer looks at the task of his job to oversee, superintend, look over, guard God's church. Pastor is the same as the word shepherd, and it looks at the same task from the standpoint of a shepherd and his flock, which was a very common picture in that day. The terms are always used, as I say, in the plural for an individual church. So there is no example of a one-man pastor or elder over a church. It's always the elders of the church. Now, it could be that there were single elders over the house churches of a various town, and they were all viewed as one church. But it's just simply too much work for one man to shepherd more than a few people by himself. And also, the Bible is very clear that there's the danger of one man lording it over the church or becoming an assertive, dominant person over it, and that is to be avoided. And so, the elders are always a plurality over a single church. Now, some of the elders may be paid so that they can devote full attention to the work. And by virtue of the fact that they are paid and it's their responsibility and they put more time in and maybe they have further training than other elders, they may have greater influence. But even so, I am not the head of a church. Jesus is the head of the church. And with the other elders, we submit to the head and seek his mind for his church and learn in that way to be submissive to him and to one another. So that's God's plan for church government. So when he says here the elders, he's talking about those men who are spiritually mature, who shepherd God's church under Christ. The second thing we need to understand is not only the definition of elder, but their deportment. And we saw in chapter 3 that they are chosen on the basis of godly character quality and spiritual maturity, not because they went to seminary or because they're nice guys or likable people or popular or anything else, but spiritual maturity is the qualification for an elder. And I believe in seminary, particularly if a man's going to devote himself to teaching God's Word, he needs training to study it and do it. But being a seminary graduate doesn't qualify a man to be a pastor over a church. Spiritual maturity does. And so we need to be careful there, because Paul says if he is a novice, he can fall into a temptation and into the snare of the devil. Also, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:3 that an elder must be free from the love of money, and that's particularly true of one who's going to be supported in the work. He should not be in it to get rich or to make money off the ministry. That would be a snare that would also be used of the devil, as it was, as I said, with the TV preachers a few years ago. Another character quality that a man of God needs if he's going to be an elder is he needs to be a hard worker and not lazy. And Paul mentions that in our text, that they need to work hard at preaching and teaching. And that's reinforced by the image of the ox threshing and the laborer worthy of his wages. The fact is, you can be lazy in ministry and get away with it. That's a sad thing, but I've known some pastors who waste inordinate amounts of time. If they were employees of a secular company, they would be fired because they simply are not careful about their use of time. Now, I'm not talking about overwork. Many pastors err on that side as well. But I'm talking about working hard when you work and being conscientious of the fact that you're serving the Lord, so you better use your time to serve Him in a conscientious manner. I think a lot of people think pastors somehow don't have much to do or that it's not work. I heard of one pastor who had some workers in his building one day installing some insulation in the attic, and they stopped for lunch, and he was chatting with them, and one of the young men said, asked him about his duties, because he had noticed, I guess, the pastor was always sitting in his office reading when this guy walked by. And he said, do you do anything else except pastor this church? And he said, no, that's all I do. And then he said, well, Reverend, he said, could you work if you wanted to? As if, you know, he didn't work. And I've often been asked by people outside the church usually, but do you do that full time? And I said, yes, more than full time. And I think they have the idea, you know, well, the pay may not be that great, but the hours are wonderful. You just show up on Sunday and that's it. That's all you have to do. But I assure you, there is more work to be done in shepherding a church than you can do in a 40-hour week or even 50-hour week. I don't know how to get it all done every week. I get a journal called Leadership, and one of the last issues, they sent me a survey, and they said, this was about a month after it came out, and they said, now don't go and read the journal and answer this, just answer it based on what you've already read. And I had to write them back and say, I haven't read it for about 2 years. I got about 2 years worth stacked up on my pile of to-be-read lists. I just don't have the time to read the thing currently very often. But Anyway, Paul had the same requirements for an elder in the text we just read earlier in Acts 20. You don't need to turn back there. But he mentions hard work, and he mentions being free from greed and the love of money when he said to the Ephesian elders, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And so elders, especially those who are supported financially, need to be men of God, seen especially in their freedom from greed and in their hard work at the task of shepherding God's flock. Now, what are the duties of elders? Well, we could probably mention many, many more, but Paul mentions two broad categories here: leading, as seen in the word rule, and feeding, as seen in the words preaching and teaching. First of all, he says, the elders are to lead God's flock. They are to rule well. And the word rule, the NIV translates it, direct the affairs of the church, is used about half a dozen times in the New Testament in this sense, and it means to stand before or to lead, manage, or superintend. It's used, for example, in Romans 12:8 of the spiritual gift of leadership. And it is used in 1 Timothy 3 when it says, an elder must be one, verse 4 there, who manages his own household well. And in verse 5, if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, that word manage is the same word, then how will he take care of the church of God? And that word take care is the same word used of the Good Samaritan when he came along and he found that man by the roadside, and it says he took care of him. He assumed the responsibility for that man's well-being and care. And a father or husband is to do that for his family. And then an elder is to do that for the church, that he takes on the responsibility of caring for the church. And it doesn't mean when it says to rule that he rules like we think maybe of a king or a dictator ruling, but rather in the sense of this oversight and shepherding. In fact, the scripture says he should not lord it over the flock, but rather he cares for people and he admonishes and teaches and comes alongside and encourages and helps them all to grow in maturity in Christ. That's the leadership. You note that it's a skill that a man can grow in, because Paul says, let those who rule well. It's not something that comes naturally, or if a man is gifted in it, he still has to devote energy to it. In fact, in Romans 12:8, it says, if you're gifted in leadership, do it with diligence. The implication there is, you can't do it without working hard at it. Same thing is in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, where Paul says, those who have charge over you in the Lord, you're to appreciate their diligent labor. That means they work at it. Because the church doesn't run on autopilot, and problems don't usually work themselves out, and so you have to take the initiative to resolve those problems, to deal with situations. And it's just easier to be slack about it. So Paul says here, the elders are to rule well, meaning be diligent. The second task of elders is not only to lead, but also to feed God's flock, as seen in Paul's mention of working hard at preaching and teaching. Now, not all elders will be gifted to teach, but all elders need to be able to teach, it says in 1 Timothy 3:2. In other words, not all will be able to get up and give a message to a group, but all should be able to sit down one-on-one and explain the Christian faith and truths from the Bible to somebody who needs to understand it. But Paul here says that it's going to be hard work, even for those who are gifted at teaching and preaching. And I concur with him. It is hard work. I think a lot of people have the idea, again, that somehow preachers are inspired sort of people, in the sense of a writer or a songwriter or something, who just get these things that pop in their head and it's a wonderful gift from on high. I'd say it's about 1/10 inspiration and about 9/10 perspiration to put together a message. You sit down, you study the text, you try to figure out what does it mean, and and you pray about it, and you think about it, and you try and figure out how you can communicate it clearly and in an interesting way. And usually I hit a wall when I'm working on a new message where I just think, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know how I'm going to put it together. And I just, it's like writer's block or something where it's just total panic because there's deadlines, you know. And I couldn't get up here and say, well, sorry, it just didn't come to me this week, folks, what I'm going to say. And so then I get on my knees again and say, Lord, you got to do this. And then usually, well, so far, every week for 17 plus years, it's happened. I get it together. But it is hard work. I usually put in on a new message that I've never done before about 15 hours minimum. If it's shorter than that, boy, God has really blessed me. And it's usually 15 hours about normal. And I've read studies of other pastors who work hard at it. Some don't. But ones who do, they say the same. That's about normal. You might think when I recycle a message, oh, that just takes about an hour to get it ready. It takes me probably 8 to 12 to recycle one I did before because I've got to get back into the message. I've got to let the text speak to me again. I've got to figure out where are these people that maybe the other audience wasn't. And I really have to let the Lord refresh me in the text so that it speaks to my heart before I speak to yours. I agree with John Calvin, who said that it'd be better for the preacher to break his neck going into the pulpit than for him not to be the first to follow God. And so you have to really get right with the Lord, and then you're in a position to preach. But it would be almost impossible to give adequate time to the work of preaching and teaching and the work of leading and also being a model in your own family. And then working on the outside in a full-time job. Some guys do it, but it's pretty hard. And so that's why Paul says they should be supported. By the way, I don't see a major distinction between preaching and teaching. The Greek there is literally in word and in teaching. But some people have told me before, well, Steve, you're not a preacher because you don't shout and scream and yell at people like preachers do. Well, that isn't what preaching is. Preaching in the Bible, the Greek word that is used elsewhere, means to be a herald in the sense that in that day and age, before modern communication, if the king had a message for one of the outlying areas, he would send a herald. And that man would go out and he would call together the people of the village and say, "Thus says the king," and he would announce the message of the king to the people in a way they could understand. Now, a herald wasn't free to go out and make up his own stuff. He had to be faithful to the king and relay to the people the message of the king in a clear and authoritative way. And so to preach means that you come and you set forth to people the message of the king and say, "Thus says the Lord in his word," and you help people to know and understand what the King of Kings has to say to his subjects. Teaching is, if there is a distinction, more the explaining of Scripture. But again, always with a view to obedience, because the Bible was never given just to fill our heads with interesting tidbits, always to change our lives. And so, even if you have to explain, it's always as a route toward applying what people then understand, and never just to say, "My, that's interesting," and move on. So, there's this idea of authority in preaching and teaching. And I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who before his death said, "The greatest need in the church today is to restore this sense of authority to the pulpit, because it is being undermined in our day and age." I've often said to you, God's word is not his book of helpful hints for happy living to us. It is his authoritative word where God says, "This is how to live." And in our day and age where there's so much evil abounding, and even in the churches, we need to get back to the Word of God and say, "What does it say? How do I live this week because of what I hear and learn in His Word?" Many churches, I did glance at the leadership since I told you about that, and I read an issue they had on preaching or some of it the other day, and I was distressed because a lot of the articles were saying, "Oh, we live in a media culture where people are reared on TV, they're used to short sound bites. So we've got to diminish the ministry of preaching, and instead let's use drama and storytelling and other things to try and supplement preaching and make the messages shorter." I disagree with that. I think that we need to realize the Bible was not written for theologians. When Paul wrote the doctrine of the Bible, like Romans and Ephesians, he wrote that for slaves and common people in those churches. They were not PhDs, they were not seminarians or theologians. And you can understand the message of the Bible, but some of it's tough and we got to work through it. But it is practical stuff that really helps us to live for God in these difficult times. And so that's part of my commitment, is to preach and teach God's Word in an understandable way to you. Finally, then, we need to understand, what does Paul mean when he says that those who labor at preaching and teaching should get double honor? Well, that's the duty of the church. And as I mentioned last week, the Greek word honor, which we encountered in verse 3 as we studied that verse, means both respect, that sort of honor, but also pay. And you have to determine from the context which it means. In chapter 5, verse 3, it means mostly pay, that they should be supported. In chapter 6, verse 1, when it says slaves regard their masters worthy of honor, it means respect. Here, clearly it's weighted toward pay, but I believe there's this double sense of pay and respect when Paul says they should be considered worthy of double honor. The pay comes out in verse 18. You'll notice the word for means he's going to explain what he means. And then he uses two analogies there to show that what he means is primarily pay, when he says the ox should not be muzzled and the laborer is worthy of his hire. He means, I think, that there should be ample pay. Some take double literally and mean they should get a double salary somehow, either double what the other elders who didn't labor got, or double the widows or something. But Theodoret, who was a 5th century bishop, he explained it by the word meaning ample or having extra or greater. And so that's the idea, amply paid and highly respected. Honor and pay are related, by the way. I remember reading an article a number of years ago on American school teachers, and at that time, Russian school teachers were highly paid, Americans weren't, and the article said one reason for disrespect for teachers in our culture was their low pay. We tend to respect those we pay. If you come to me and say, you know, I don't feel well, and I say, well, try a couple of aspirin, you'll feel better. You may or may not take my advice. You didn't pay me a dime for it. You go to the doctor and he says that, you're likely to do it. Why? You paid this man for that. You respect his advice. Same thing with counsel. If you come to me, it's free. You tend probably to shrug it off. Go and pay $100 an hour to a counselor. Wow, I paid for that. I better use it. So you tend to follow what the guy says. But they're related, and unfortunately a lot of churches pay their pastor next to nothing, then they disrespect his message and his office, and that is, of course, to their own harm and detriment. Paul supports his point with two scriptures, Deuteronomy 25:4, don't muzzle the ox when he's threshing, and Luke 10:7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's significant that Paul refers to Luke as scripture. He recognized the Gospel of Luke as Scripture at this stage in the development of the canon of Scripture and as authoritative, and it was the teaching of Jesus. I've always kind of wondered whether it was a compliment or not to compare the preacher to the unmuzzled ox tramping around on the grain, but I think it's a compliment. I think what Paul is saying here, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He does this in 1 Corinthians 9 also, where he uses the same analogy. And what he's saying is, if God indicated his care for the lowly oxen doing his task, so that he made sure he was paid, as it were, for his work, certainly he cares about Christian workers all the more. And so it's that sort of argument he's using. He's saying that those who labor in the gospel have a right to be supported by it. Charles Spurgeon, the British preacher, once had somebody ask him for one of his young men from the preacher's college if he could recommend to their church as a pastor. But the salary they were prepared to pay this man was so small that Spurgeon knew he couldn't survive on it, and Spurgeon had quite a sense of humor. So he wrote to this church and he said to them, the only individual that I know of who would be able to live on the amount you're willing to pay is the angel Gabriel. He said he won't need either clothing or food. He can come down from heaven every Sunday morning and go back at night, so he won't need lodging. So I suggest you contact him. I went to a conference a few years ago at Grace Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor, and they told that often when they would be asked for a pastoral candidate, they would send out some of their elders with the young man to the nominating committee of the church he was going to. And on one occasion, they sent out a candidate, and this church was only offering to pay him $12,000 a year, which even back then, it was about 10 years ago, was really inadequate for him to live on. Well, the elders from Grace Church who had accompanied the young man sent him out of the room, and then this elder turned to these men at this prospective church and said, I want each of you to get out a piece of paper and write down your salary. They kind of gulped and did it and wrote it down, and it averaged out to $24,000, double what they were going to pay this pastor. And this man said to them, start him at that. And they did, and to their credit. Now, that isn't necessarily the way you determine a pastor's salary, but it does show in our text, a man should not be disrespected by such low pay that you disregard his office or his message. Wayne Grudem observed, Scripture doesn't ever caution us against paying our ministers too much, but it does caution against paying them too little. Somebody once told Babe Ruth, a baseball great, that he made more money that year than President Hoover did, and they asked him if he thought he deserved it. And the Babe thought a second and said, yeah, I had a better year than he did. I went to another conference once with Bill Yeager, who is quite a character also. He's a pastor, now retired, but he was up in Central California, and he said to all the pastors there, he said, remember, it's the Catholics that take the vow of poverty. He said, we're Protestants here, and we don't take that vow. Now, remember what I said when I started. I'm not talking about me. I'm well cared for, and I'm very thankful for that. But I want to apply the message, I think, in a legitimate way by asking you to ask yourself this question this morning. And that is this. Is my giving to this church, or if you're visiting here, to a church you're committed to somewhere else, is my giving pleasing to the Lord? That's a question we all should ask. I have to ask it. You do too. Is my giving pleasing to the Lord? And remember, the New Testament standard of giving isn't you pay God his 10% and then you go squander the 90 however you please. The New Testament concept is you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And therefore, everything you have and everything you are belongs to God, and you are the manager for him. And that means he's going to come back and ask for an accounting, just as if you managed a local store for someone out of town. He would come back and say, show me the books. I want to see how the business is going. Someday that will happen with the Lord. And so we all have to be good managers for the Lord. And 10% for most of us isn't being what the Bible calls generous and ready to share, to lay up a good treasure in heaven. I don't want to be legalistic at all about it, but I'll say this. I just got done doing my taxes about a month ago, today, in fact. Turned it in. I always wait to the end on purpose. But I'll say this. If you fill out your taxes and you don't do a Schedule A to write off your giving, you're not giving enough. If every year when you fill it out, you say, I didn't give that much, doesn't matter, you're not being a good steward with the Lord's money. Every year on that thing, there ought to be so much on there that you're worried they're going to audit you. And I always write them a note, and I give them a little gospel verse, and you know, God so loved that he gave, that's why we give. And I figure at least one IRS worker will hear the gospel that way. But I haven't gotten audited yet by doing that. But they probably think, I don't want to see this guy. He'll preach to me. But, you know, we just adopted a new church budget. And on the front page of your bulletin, there's a little bit of information about that budget. It's less than last year's budget. But to meet it, we still got to increase our giving over last year because we fell way short last year. And We still owe about $40,000 on the house next door, and if we paid that off, we could use it and the one across the street for Sunday school, and we're hurting for adult classes. We don't have the space. And frankly, there are a lot of improvements we could make on the building here, and I think we're at a point growth-wise where we could even look into another staff member, but we can't do any of that till we pay our budget, meet our budget, and it's really a bare-bones budget. And a lot of people have the idea that, like the government, somehow our money comes out of the air and we print our own. We don't. The only way we get money is by you going before the Lord, and the Lord impresses it on your heart that you need to be faithful and regular in giving more. And by the way, I don't know what anybody gives except me. That's the only person I know of in this church who gives the amount. So don't think I looked over the records and I know what you gave this week. I don't. I never do. This is between you and God, and that's where I ask you to take it, is just to be faithful to the Lord. Because the Lord says that if we are faithful in a little thing, money, He'll make us faithful, or He'll give us responsibility over much, which is souls in the context of that verse. The late radio preacher J. Vernon McGee, who was also kind of a sense of humor, if you ever heard him with his Oklahoma drawl, I heard him on the radio sometimes admonishing his radio audience. He'd say, "Friends, if you go into a restaurant and you eat a meal there, you pay the bill." And then he'd say, "Friends, some of you aren't paying the bill. You're getting fed by this ministry, and you're not paying the tab." And that was the way he would challenge him. Well, I'm trying to feed you each week through the Word here, through working hard at preaching and teaching. And I would ask you to consider before the Lord, are you paying your tab? Let's bow before Him. I want to make it clear as our heads are bowed that if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, He does not ask for your money. He wants something more. He wants your life, your heart. Now, your heart's tied in with your money, because none of us part with our money without our heart being touched by God. But He doesn't allow anybody to buy their way into heaven. You can't do it. The Bible says your sin has separated you from God, and you are under God's condemnation if you do not believe in Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to take the penalty you and I deserve, and He took all our sin on Himself so that God can impute all His righteousness to us. And He does that on one basis only, not based on our good works, not because we're really nice people, not because we're good sort of folks. The only way He does it is by His grace, which means His undeserved favor. And the only way we receive it is by faith. The Bible says you've been saved, that means delivered from God's condemnation, by grace through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if you're here outside of Christ, please understand you cannot give anything to God until you first receive from God. You come to the cross and you acknowledge to God that you have sinned and you deserve His judgment. And then you trust in what God did for you there, in that while you were yet His enemy, even separated from Him, Christ died for your sin. And you receive Christ as your personal Savior. And then, because He has loved you first, and because He has saved you from a horrible fate, out of love for Him, you begin to order all of your life under His lordship, including your money, to be a good steward because He loved you so much. But don't misunderstand. You can't give to God first. You've got to come and receive. And that can take place right where you sit, as in your heart you say, "Lord Jesus, I need You. I need forgiveness for all my sins. They are many. And I don't deserve it, Lord, but Jesus died for me, and I put my trust in what He did right now." And God will impart eternal life to you as a free gift, forgiveness of sin. He gives to the ungodly, not to the godly, that gift. And that transforms you into His child. And then you can live to please Him. Father, I pray that You would work in hearts, if anyone is here outside of Jesus, that today they would see their desperate need for forgiveness, that they need to be right with You before they die and stand before You. And I pray that if someone here has not, Father, received Christ, that they would not leave without making sure of that. And I pray that if we as Your children have gotten caught up in the world, You would call us to account as Your stewards, to be accountable to You with the gifts You've entrusted to us. That Jesus would be lifted up in our midst, we pray these things. Amen.